Open your Bible one last time, at least for now, to Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' great kingdom manifesto, is now over. At least it is for us, temporarily. At least the sermon proper is over. But there are still two verses left at the end of Matthew 7, and I don't think we can afford to skip them. They seem to be a sort of concluding postscript of this familiar discourse, but also an ongoing incentive to go even beyond the stated reaction of the crowds. One modern commentator actually labels these verses, along with the chapter that follows, the Sermon on the Move. And I think that's in keeping with Matthew's purpose and how he organized his gospel. Now, I'll show you what I mean by that in just a little bit. But I'm going to close our study of these important chapters by emphasizing something I think also was clearly in the mind of Matthew when he penned these last lines. There is a sense, I suppose, in which the apostle was simply describing the real response of Jesus' original audience as they sat there on the mountainside with him, overhearing really the teaching that he was giving to his disciples. It was right that they were impressed with his teaching. Even many of his skeptics and opponents were, and people, some that don't even believe in Christ, continue to be impressed with the things that he said today. And it's an important clue, I think, to Jesus' true identity and power when these people acknowledged, as Matthew reports, that they recognized his teaching as having an authority that went far beyond that of their own scribes. The professional scholars and preachers could not match Jesus, and people recognize that. But like all the gospel writers, this converted tax collector named Matthew wasn't just reporting historical facts. He didn't just want to record the responses of the crowds. He was trying to convince us that Jesus really was the king who was expected. And he quotes the Old Testament quite often to that effect, and if you read the whole gospel, you'll get a flavor of that. But Matthew also appears intent on persuading his Christian audience to be more than astonished. After reading these two chapters of the sayings of Jesus, as he calls them, he doesn't just want us to say, wow. He doesn't just want us to stand slack-jawed at the things that Jesus said and how he presented these teachings in a way that was so unheard of, but he wants us to go beyond that. To recognize, really, that we can have complete confident trust and obedience under the recognized authority that he has as Savior and Lord. And that's what we're going to explore tonight. So to see if that's really a correct way of looking at it and what it means for us, let me read these last two verses of chapter 7, and I'll even go across the chapter break and read the first verse of chapter 8. Let me get in Matthew and not Philippians. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would open this word to our hearts this evening, and more important, that you'd open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never really agreed with Pastor Rick Warren's now famous method of pursuing church growth first by attempting simply to attract a crowd. But thousands have bought into that approach, and I'm sure, in light of recent doctrinal stances taken by Saddleback, even more may be attracted to that megachurch. But I've always thought that attracting a crowd is fairly easy. All you have to do is remove certain offensive elements of the biblical gospel or Christian theology and worship, maybe offer a few perks to make the unchurched feel right at home, as well as nominal Christians, and you can pack stadiums as well as church buildings. Now, Jesus certainly attracted crowds, didn't he? At least he did at first, but he did so even after preaching the kind of difficult and often offensive messages that we've been reading about in this Sermon on the Mount. These haven't been easy messages to swallow, have they? There was a certain independent gravitas to the things that he said and how he said them, which held their attention, as we'll see. Yet more often than not, especially as his earthly ministry progressed and as he drew closer and closer to the cross, where Jesus actually sought to diminish the crowds rather than enlarge them. At least that was the effect that many of his teachings and actions had. All this talk about taking up your own cross and hating your father and your mother and your own life, and even feeding on his body and blood, well, they tended to have kind of a dampening effect on the number of people that wanted to really follow him. It wasn't because he didn't care about people or desire to minister to as many as possible. It's because he knew who he was, he knew the message he was proclaiming, and he knew what was in people's hearts. So he didn't want them to sign on as his followers if they wouldn't accept the true nature of discipleship and of his messiahship. Now, he didn't try to kind of bait them in with all the goodies and then say, oh, and let me just share with you now what the true message is, what the true cost of following me is. He said it right up front. By its very nature, of course, the gospel message that he proclaimed and lived out was offensive to proud sinners who somehow imagined that they could save themselves. It was a stumbling block to self-righteous Jews, literally a scandal. That's where we get our word, is from that Greek word, stumbling block or scandal. It was scandalous to them that Jesus preached the way that he did and that they could not earn God's favor by keeping the law. It was foolishness to self-satisfied Gentiles because they couldn't understand what he was talking about when he said the first will be last and last will be first and things like that. So by the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the last time, in spite of the raucous crowds that lined the streets on Palm Sunday, many had already turned back, we're told, and followed him no more. And before the week was out, the vast majority of those who still lingered would run away. But at this moment, when he came down from the mountain, almost Moses-like, he was still commanding the attention of the masses. No doubt even today, Jesus' teaching has that certain degree of attractiveness to it. But let's remember as we read, study, listen, and learn the following things about Jesus. And this is going to be looking back a little bit now on this sermon, but also looking forward as we move on to become even more faithful to him. First of all, I want you to remember, Jesus didn't come to be a polished and popular religious teacher. He didn't come to sell books. He didn't come to start cottage industries of different Jesus trinkets, like so many seem to focus on today. No, he came to do the will of God. He came because he was sent by his Father. If Jesus had come only to be a popular religious teacher, he could have just set up shop on this mountain, couldn't he? He could have had a few scribes make copies of his Sermon on the Mount, and of course, they should have purged it, all that stuff about suffering for righteousness and things like that. He could have marketed his ministry as something like Mountaintop Church. Wouldn't that have been a great name? And become a best-selling author and a speaker on the Roman circuit. Now, when you start reading in chapter 8, it may seem like that's exactly what's happening. Maybe Jesus even intended to do that because it seems like everything is going quite well at this point. In fact, would you just keep your Bible open there and look at chapter 8. Scan down with me through this chapter as I guide you, and you'll see what I mean, because there are some that would point to this and say, well, yeah, Jesus was trying to just get a lot of people involved and excited about him. Notice that in full sight of the crowds who were following him, verse 2, a leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. But notice, Jesus didn't say, go tell the Jerusalem Times what I just did. He said, see to it that you say nothing to anybody. Instead, just go down to your local church. Actually, he said, go to the priest. Offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Just go back and live your life now that you've been healed. Then he entered Capernaum, verse 5, where a Roman centurion came to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant at home. Jesus performed this miracle from a distance, you remember. Didn't have to touch him, didn't have to even see the man. He just simply spoke the word, and the servant was healed, verse 13, at that very moment. Ooh, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? People saw that too, or at least they learned of it. Beginning at verse 14, we read that Jesus carried out many such healings, including Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out demons. He made the sick well. His reputation continued to grow. People kept flocking to him. But notice what he did in verse 18. When Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He escaped, in other words. Didn't want to be in the limelight for the reasons that many people wanted him to be. And then we read of two men who wished to join his merry band. And instead of saying, oh yeah, come on, we need as many as we can get, you know what he said? He refused them. And he revealed to them that they didn't really understand what the cost of following him was all about. So he said, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but if you're going to follow me, you're not going to live the life of ease like you seem to be thinking you will. So again, he wasn't trying just to build up the numbers. He was being honest about the cost of discipleship. In the boat on the way, verse 23, this great storm arose, which Jesus calmed, leaving the disciples who were with him saying, wow, it's really fun and fulfilling to follow this guy. No. They said, who in the world have we thrown our lot in with? Who is this man that even the winds and waves obey? They were fearful. They weren't sure that they really knew exactly what they had gotten themselves into. Well, we don't need to go on too much further. Jesus delivers two demon-possessed men at the end of chapter 8, letting the evil spirits, you remember, enter into that herd of swine that were feeding nearby. They rushed down the embankment and were drowned. Do the townspeople who come out decide that because of this great work of power that they should invite Jesus to lead a conference or preach a revival? No. They beg him to leave. They say, you know, your being here, Jesus, isn't too good for the pork industry. And so they begged him foolishly to leave, and he did. Or in chapter 9, Jesus continues to heal. He even reassured a paralyzed man at one point, your sins are forgiven. How do you think that sat with the religious authorities? Who is this guy that thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can do it. That didn't sit well with them. The crowds in verse 8 were fearful, although they still glorified God who had given such authority to men. Notice authority again. They saw it, they recognized it, but they were still afraid of it. Matthew even tells the story of his own calling, which again decreased Jesus' popularity since it left him wide open to the accusations of eating with tax collectors and sinners in verse 11. Well, that's enough really to let you know and see why Jesus had really come, what he was really doing by all of these things. He wasn't trying to attract a crowd. He did everything he could to let people know it's not about that. It's not about just getting as many people excited and worked up emotionally as I possibly can so then I can go in and give them the message and hopefully have a larger following. No, Jesus was doing things only God could do. That's what the emphasis in Matthew's gospel is. He was healing sickness. He was controlling nature. He was commanding demons. He was forgiving sins. He would soon raise a dead girl to life, cure two men of blindness, and give a mute man the ability to speak. Who can do that except God? Amen. He was proving exactly who he was and exactly where this authority came from. He wasn't going to be like the scribes and say, oh yeah, Rabbi so-and-so, I'm in their school of thought, and here's what they say. Jesus simply said, this is what I say, and this is the truth. You don't have to worry about it because I'm speaking with divine authority. That's what even the crowds had recognized. Jesus simply said, you've heard this said, yes, but truly I say to you, and he was simply saying that his authority was not derived. It was inherent in himself, and his works just backed that up. Jesus, remember, when he got to that paralyzed man, you know, the authority says, you can't forgive sins. Only God can do it. Jesus said, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? But I want to show you by this work that I have the authority to forgive sins. And so he told the man to rise up, and of course he did. Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost, to bring total healing, to destroy the works of the devil, ultimately to shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. He had all the authority he needed to do those things because he was God the Son. So, we're not meant to be like the crowds and only be astonished at the authority of Jesus' teaching and works. We're meant to go beyond that, folks. We are meant to absolutely trust him, to repent, to submit, and to obey, as we saw this morning, everything that this Lord says. We have to see ourselves as on mission with him, sent out as his ambassadors, even as Matthew eventually tells us near the conclusion of his gospel in the 28th chapter by giving what we call the Great Commission. But let me go just a bit further with that as we conclude our months-long study of Matthew 5 through 7 and look forward to this holy week of remembrance and joy, to remember what Jesus ultimately came to do. So we see he didn't come just to be a popular religious teacher, just to be somebody that we add a little bit of him to our life and then get on and do whatever we want. No, he came to be the authoritative Lord because that's who he is. But secondly, Jesus' recognized and proven authority should therefore lead us to trust him in many different roles. Okay? And I just want to mention three of those tonight, okay? A kind of a combination of these things. But I want you to see this is what's practical about this sermon. Now that we've seen what Jesus has demanded, now that we've seen who he is and the choices that he lays before us, we're not just to say, oh, wow, this is great teaching. There's a lot of good things that I can memorize, and there's a lot of good things I can hang on my wall, all these little sayings of Jesus. No, we are to relate to him in all of the roles that he has revealed himself. For instance, first we're to relate to him and trust him as our wise teacher and guide. If nothing else, we trust him as the one who is best equipped and worthy of all of our trust when it comes to letting him guide us and giving us the wisdom that we need. Now I want you to participate in a little thought experiment here with me, if you will. I want you to imagine that you had grown up as a Jew in first century Palestine, all right? The same time that Jesus was there, but just imagine that you had grown up in a Jewish household and kind of a traditional upbringing like that. Who would you have most trusted to teach you what is true and right? I mean, besides your parents, hopefully. But who would you have looked to be the one who would teach you how to live in the midst of this Roman society? Well, probably you would look to another Jew, right? Somebody who shared your background, but somebody perhaps with much greater wisdom and education and experience and ability than you yourself had. Maybe you would have looked for someone who is an expert in the Mosaic law and Jewish traditions, because that's what you would have been brought up to think was important, right? Preferably, it might have even been a teacher who was familiar with many other philosophies and worldviews, who could therefore refute and correct those opposing systems of thought. So, really, I'm just saying, imagine that you were a Jew, because that's what these people would have been wanting. That's what they were looking for. Just like in our setting, we hope to raise our kids in the Christian tradition and so on. Well, the Jews certainly knew that there had been thousands of other teachers in their religious heritage and beyond. So if you had shared that heritage, you might well have imagined, as I think many of them did, that Jesus was just one more among many. Now, you might have done like this crowd does, and you recognize there's something different here. There's something about the way he speaks. There's something about the way that he backs up his teaching that is unusual and is powerful. But the more you listen, the more you would have realized, you know, this Jesus is a Jew, but his message doesn't sound just Jewish. Yes, he's interpreting Moses' law. And at one point in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember he anticipated what a lot of people would have thought. And he said, I've not come to abolish the law of Moses. No matter what you think or no matter what it sounds like, I've not come to do that. I have come rather to fulfill it. But the more he speaks it, the more that he seemed to be actually sharing what he believed to be God's law, over and above Moses even, the true intent of God's law. Everything Jesus of Nazareth said, in fact, seemed to transcend culture, Jewish or not, place beyond Israel to the whole world, and even beyond time, because he kept talking about the kingdom of heaven in its final consummation. Now, I hope you've picked up all these things. And it's difficult for us maybe to put ourselves back in that position, but these people were hearing some things that they wanted to hear, but they were so beyond what they expected that they just couldn't deal with who Jesus really was. What Jesus seems to be suggesting from what these people hear, from what you would have heard if you'd have been there, is that he alone has the right to teach absolute truth because he alone knows it. In fact, he's the one who authored it, and he's the one who embodies it. Now, at one point, he made that explicit, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only one that can really reveal to you what the Father has in mind, and he sent me to declare it to you. That's exactly what Jesus was claiming and proving here. Nobody but him ultimately has the right to declare, for instance, who is great in the kingdom of God and who is least. Which way leads to life and which way leads to destruction? Who will inherit the kingdom of God and who will be excluded? Who will obtain mercy? Who will see God? Who will be called the sons of God? And so on, and who won't? So only he can fully assure you, with no fear of contradiction, of the Father's knowledge and care for you, of the value of prayer and a forgiving spirit, and a determination to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You see, that's what gives Jesus the right to say all that. It's who he is. And we have got to actually embrace that and trust him enough to do that. We know all these things. Most of us would say, oh yes, amen. I agree with all that you've just said about who Jesus is. A wise guide and teacher, somebody to be trusted. Okay. But let's be honest. How often do we turn to ourselves instead? And we somehow think, you know, I think I know better on this one. Or I think I can go to some other human counselor and find a better answer, at least one that sounds better to me. Or we turn to some Christian friend or somebody who may or may not tell us the real honest truth about ourselves. We do it all the time. I do it all the time. I stand up here and I preach and I prepare sermons, and then I find myself during the week saying, oh, yeah, Lord, I should have given that to you too. I thought I could handle that without you. But you know, Jesus' authority should also lead us to trust him as Lord and Savior, not just as a wise guide and teacher, but as ultimate Lord and only Savior. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I don't mean just initially accept him as such, as in our conversions. I mean really depend every day on his sovereign delivering grace. And all you have to do to really get motivated to do that is remember what Jesus said just, I believe last week we looked at it, when he said calling him Lord doesn't necessarily mean that we're obediently submitting to his reign in every part of our life. It should. To even use that terminology should mean that, but it doesn't always. And not obeying doesn't just call our salvation into question. You know what? It's a real pity as well. It really is when you think about it. One of the worst things we could do to ourselves is not to trust the lordship and saviorhood of Jesus every day. We're not just rebelling against the creator, sustainer, and judge of the whole universe, is what I'm saying. We're actually depriving ourselves of his mighty power to change our hearts and to keep us out of tempting situations if we'll trust him, and heal broken relationships we might have, and reorient our value systems, and free us from fear, among 1,000 other blessings. You see what I'm saying? It's not just that we're not treating him as Lord, we're actually doing damage to ourselves and not taking advantage of all the great things he has. If Jesus truly is Lord, and he is, that means that he has the final say on everything. And he has all the resources we could ever want or need as he sees fit to pour them out upon us, right? And if he is the ultimate and savior and can save to the uttermost, which of course he can, means that there's not a situation we could ever find ourselves in. There's no problem we could ever encounter. There's no past fault that could ever overwhelm us with guilt when we trust that He's the one who has forgiven us. He died for those things. He rose again that we might not any longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died and rose. How many times do we turn to the lesser saviors and lords, so to speak? I mean, I read an article not too long ago that said people in our nation are seeking salvation through sex. You think that's a kind of a weird way to put it, but that's what they think that that's the answer. Or it could be money or possessions or power. It could be friendships. It could be the accumulation of certain things. But whatever it is, it's an idol. And instead of treating Jesus as Lord and casting down those things, we just keep on, like the rest of the world, piling them up and thinking that's where we're going to find our salvation. Go back and start over with the Beatitudes if you're not convinced. I think that's one of the values of just continuing to read the Bible. I need to go back now. Now that we've got through all of this, I need to go back to the Beatitudes and start reading again. What is Christian life really all about? What's most valuable? What should I invest myself in that's really going to last? How do I lay up treasure in heaven? How do I keep my relationships pure and forgiving and so forth? It's all there. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Well, I'll just mention one more tonight, and I suppose we could list a number of others, but it's really the only truth that I can think of that can explain both the astonished worship and the humble obedience that are due Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of reasons we can be amazed at Him, but when we put those two things together, that we're astonished and amazed at the teachings of Jesus, and that we are humbly obedient to everything He says, at least we should be, it's this. It's the fact that Jesus is judge. God the Father has entrusted that final judgment to Jesus. Now, there was a time when Jesus said, you know what, I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And what He meant by that is I didn't just come to make decisions. I came to actually make it possible for you to escape the judgment. But there's no doubt that God has entrusted all final judgment to His Son. He's the unique Son of God, right? As we've seen over and over again. I mean, we call God our Father, but it's not the fatherhood of God in the same sense as it was to Jesus. He is, in fact, God the Son, equal in dignity and authority with the Father and with the Spirit. And as such, He is the judge of all people. So that gives us the answer to why we are not to be judgmental. You remember, judge not that you be not judged. Why? Because God is the only one that really knows hearts, and He will have the final say. The reason we have no right to retaliation or to hatred of our enemies, why? It seems like they deserve it, doesn't it? Well, it's because the sinless Son of God didn't revile when He was mistreated and literally, actually taken advantage of. Okay, a lot of times we get what we deserve. Jesus didn't deserve any of it, and He didn't revile in return, did He? He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. And of course, we also read that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. So who are we to judge the servant of somebody else? The reason we need not fear ridicule and false witness and suffering is because great is our reward in heaven. Amen. And who's responsible for that? The judge who finally makes His verdicts known in the last day. Well, let me close by giving you every reassurance as a child of God that although Jesus did teach in the hearing of the crowds, He focused His primary instruction on His own disciples. That's where He wanted to invest His time. And just don't ever forget that at one point in His ministry, near the first of it, the number of people that He had to teach and to give His attention to, that number was smaller than the number of people that are gathered in this room tonight. That's where He started. And Jesus, even though He sometimes preached and ministered to multitudes, He met people's needs one or two at a time. He just met this person's need and He says, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to give you this instruction. But you go back to your family. Don't worry about making some kind of big splash. You just go back and be faithful to Me right where you are, right where I have placed you. He always had a personal touch and He always rewarded personal faith. And then I guess one other thing we could remember is that even though he sees the hearts of all people simultaneously and without error, he knows your heart too. And he is willing to keep on changing that heart until you finally see his face. Does that astonish you that Jesus would take that much interest in you? It should. You should be astonished at how well he knows you and how much he wants to use you. Oh, but be more than astonished. Keep on being believing in every aspect of your life. Never shut Jesus out of any part of it, because he is Lord, he is Savior, he is a wise guide, and he's the only one that you need to worry about ever pleasing. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this marvelous sermon that you preached and that Matthew records for us, we are astounded that you could speak like this. We know that the reaction of the crowds was just the same as many people respond to you today, but that's all the further it went with many. They were willing enough to listen to you as long as they heard something novel or new and exciting, and then as you started to share what it really costs to follow the Lord and to be a disciple of yours, they began to fall away. Many of your closest followers ran because of fear or because they thought that they just couldn't do it. And the truth is, none of us can. None of us can live the life of the kingdom on our own. We need you for one thing. We need your power. We need your will. But we also need each other. We need fellow pilgrims to help encourage us along the way. And we've shared some of that together as a church family tonight. Lord, we also need to have a real clear sense of our mission. And that is not just to gather and celebrate all the blessings you've given to us, but to be on the mission that you have assigned to us. And that means to start right in our own homes and in our own neighborhoods, the places that we work and go to school, and then to go across the street and go down through our state and perhaps even to go to places, different places around this world. Even if we can't go, we pray, we give to help missionaries go, and we become people who are interested in the ends of the earth, hearing of your greatness. Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching through this passage of Scripture, and I pray that it'll never leave me, it'll never cease to change me, and that we'll just go back over and over again and profit from it. Lord, I also pray that we would be people who aren't content just to know a few things about your word, that we would pour ourselves into it and let your Spirit pour its truths into us so that we might be people who are changed. Lord, again, thank you for how you've blessed us, and I pray that as we leave this place tonight, as we look forward to a week of remembering what you did on that final week of your life, that we would be forever grateful and that we would share the good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing our hymn of commitment tonight. If there's a public decision you need to make, you come. But you respond and ask the Lord, what can I do this week to be a disciple? Who can I share with? Who can I pull alongside me to walk with? Who can I pray for? And then you determine to do that as he gives you opportunity.